Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The Apostle Paul characterizes Timothy as a young man. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. Scholars seem to agree that Timothy was not a boy or a teenager, but was probably in his 30s. We know he was young, but we cannot be dogmatic about his age. After all, youth is a relative term. We are all young compared to some of the Old Testament characters. As a young man, Timothy was given the following instructions about his treatment of others. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. 1 Timothy was written specifically to preachers, but many of the principles surely apply to all of us, both young and old alike. If there were ever a time in the history of our nation when Paul's admonitions were needed, surely our generation is that time. Many Americans have little or no respect for anyone, especially for older people. That has not always been true of Americans, but it certainly is true in our day. Let us for the next few minutes examine Paul's inspired advice to Timothy. The older people of any nation ought to be one of its greatest treasures. Generally speaking, our older people have given much to our nation and have set good examples for our children and young people. In many cases, the older generation has made great sacrifices so that young people will enjoy greater opportunities and blessings than the older people experience. If for no other reason, the older people deserve our love and respect. They must not be hidden away and forgotten. Besides, many older people still have much to give to their families and to the nation. Do you know how old Winston Churchill was when he first became Prime Minister of Great Britain? He was already in his retirement age, 65. Yet few men in modern times have had a greater influence on the course of human affairs among the nations than Winston Churchill. I'm aware of some of the opposition he faced after World War II, but he continued to make contributions to his own nation and to the world until he was 80 years of age. Incidentally, Churchill was not only a great national and a great international leader, he was one of the world's outstanding literary figures. Some of Churchill's speeches are among the finest any statesman ever delivered. Shall we turn such great leaders out to pasture just because of their age? The word elder in 1 Timothy 5:1 does not refer specifically to an elder or overseer of the church. It certainly would apply to elders of the church since they are older men. But since Paul mentions older women, younger men, and younger women in the same context, it is unlikely he is speaking of the official position of elders of the Lord's church. However, since elders or overseers of the church are older men, the admonition would seem to have double application to our treatment of the elders of the church. We do not rebuke them because they are older and also because they are elders of the church. The Greek word rendered rebuke in this verse is not the usual word for rebuke. The Greek epipleso means to strike or to smite. The term is used in a figurative sense. The injunction prohibits a person striking with words. Of course, we also are forbidden to strike with our fist. The words of Paul obligate all of us to treat the elderly with respect and affection. In fact, Paul urged that we entreat elderly men as fathers. The Greek verb parakaleo, here rendered entreat, involves urging, warning, comforting, and exhorting. Paul agrees with Old Testament regulations about treatment of the elderly. God's people under the Old Covenant were to show deference and respect for the elderly. Are younger men and women showing respect for the elderly when they call older people by their first names? My parents taught the Claiborne children to call those who were older than us Mr. or Doctor or Professor or Brother. We would have been severely rebuked had we referred to older people by their first names or by their last names without some title. When I started taking flying lessons in 1955, I always called my instructor Mr. Holland. Everyone else called him Whiz. He asked me one day why I did not address him like everyone else. I explained to him what our parents had taught us. Since he was several years older than I could not call him Whiz. I work under four elders at the West Fayetteville Church of Christ. For the first time in my 57 years of preaching, I am older than any elder with whom I labor. My respect for our elders will not permit me to call any of them by their first names. When I taught at Fried Hardeman University, the president was E. Claude Gardner. Brother Gardner and I were college classmates in the early 1940s. But because he was the president and I was a professor, I never called him by his first name, even though I had done so through the years before he became president. I continue to have many contacts with Brother Gardner, and now that he and I both have retired from working in higher education, I still cannot call him by his first name. My friends, we ought to teach our children and young people to respect their elders. Did you know that Holland permits family members and doctors to execute old people who develop Alzheimer's disease or some other debilitating condition? In some cases, old people in Holland are put to death just because they are old or in the way, or because their heirs are eager to get the old people's money. Euthanasia is not legal in Holland, but doctors kill 5,000 old people in that country every year. Neither the doctors nor the family members are prosecuted if they are careful in their deliberations. The Dutch Parliament is debating the advisability of legalizing euthanasia. That likely will happen in the immediate future. Can you imagine the moral values of a nation that executes its old people? The state of Oregon passed a law that allows family members, in conjunction with their physicians, to put to death permanently comatose patients. Are we not becoming a nation where a man like Jack Kevorkian becomes a hero, not the criminal that he actually is? Could other states like Tennessee, Alabama, and Georgia pass laws which would legalize the killing of old people? We are, after all, in the eyes of most people, a Christian nation. But if a so-called Christian nation can kill 40 million babies in their mother's wombs, by what principle do we oppose infanticide and euthanasia? On the basis of God's inspired word, I am pleading with all of us to show respect for all human life, the unborn, the newborn, the handicapped, and old people. Paul urges Timothy and other young people to treat the older women as mothers. The older women in churches where I have preached regularly and where I have held gospel meetings have been some of the most inspiring and encouraging people I have known. Without these older women, many churches could not accomplish the mission the Lord has assigned to them. They are usually more regular in attendance, more committed to the cause of Christ, and more diligent students of the Word than any other segment of the church. When I worked with the Central Church of Christ in Dalton, Georgia, the elders asked me to teach a class of women who were above 55 years of age. I was in my mid-30s, but I accepted the assignment with great pleasure. That class was, without doubt, the best class I have ever taught. Those women came to class always with their lessons prepared. They pounded me with questions and made informed comments on the lesson. They did not accept what I had to say just because I was the teacher of the class. I had to show from the Scriptures that what I was saying was correct. All of those older women have now gone to meet their Maker, but they had a profound influence on my life. As long as those good women were alive, they made very encouraging remarks about the class. Paul wanted Timothy to have respect and affection for older men and women, but he also desired the same for the younger men and women. He demanded that Timothy treat the young men as brothers. Young preachers may be tempted to hold themselves aloof from other young men. They may think that they are better than those who have not chosen to preach the gospel. If that occurs, and I know it does, it would not be a very good way to help young men to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Young gospel preachers must be very careful about their associations, but they must never have a holier-than-thou attitude. Christians, whether young or old, must exhibit an attitude of humility. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. 1 Corinthians 13:4. One of the crucial areas for young preachers and for older ones is the relationship of the sexes. Some of the most capable preachers in the world have destroyed their effectiveness because they could not or would not keep their hands off other men's wives. Did you know, for example, that Henry Ward Beecher, an extremely capable liberal preacher, had an affair with the wife of one of the leaders in the congregation where he preached? A man of Beecher's age and experience should have had enough good sense to keep himself from such immoral behavior. Had he forgotten Paul's advice to Timothy, "Treat the younger women as sisters," 1 Timothy 5:2. A few years ago, I had the privilege of speaking to 50 young preachers who attended a workshop called Polishing the Pulpit. Five of us older preachers were involved in teaching those young preachers. My assignment was the preacher and his home. The particular topics I discussed were the preacher and his wife, the preacher and his children, the preacher and his extended family, and developing families in the local church. During the workshop, I urged those young preachers to be especially careful about their relationship to the women of the congregations where they worked. I was not sure how well that lesson was received. I was afraid they might be thinking, "We are not going to allow ourselves to be involved in illicit relationships with some women." I sincerely hope and pray they made such resolutions and live by those resolutions. But I know that many preachers, priests, and rabbis have been and are engaged in immoral conduct with women. One of the young men at the workshop came to my motel room early the next morning after my discussion of the preacher and his wife. He told me that the preacher of his home congregation had just been fired because of an immoral sexual relationship. The preacher was not all that young. He had just recently been appointed to the eldership of the church where he was preaching. But through his lack of self-control and his total disregard for God's Word, he besmirched the good name of the church, did untold damage to his wife and children, and endangered his own soul, and all of that for a few moments of pleasure. I wonder if he had ever read these words from the great book of Proverbs. "Whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does it destroys his soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Proverbs 6:32-33. Solomon does not mean that the adulterer cannot be forgiven. But the enormous damage adultery causes to all concerned cannot be measured in this lifetime. To be very plain and blunt, the adulterer does not use good sense. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul urged both young men to remain free from entangling relationships. "Let no man despise your youth, Be an example of purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. In very terse language, Paul said to Timothy, keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. Paul almost certainly had in mind purity in all areas of life and not just sexual purity. Paul gives similar advice to Titus, another young preacher. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he who is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Titus 2, 6-8. Young preachers cannot be too careful in their relationships with the opposite sex. Incidentally, it is not enough to keep oneself from physical adultery. We must keep our minds from concentrating on adultery. How else can these words from Jesus Christ be interpreted? You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 27:28. As you can readily understand, it is not only wrong to commit adultery, it is wrong to think adultery. Tragically, some young preachers and other young men get in the habit of buying and reading pornographic books and magazines. They may also watch sleazy programs on television or attend movies that glorify immoral sex. I'm fully aware that some people defend such conduct by saying, none of that has any bearing on my life. I can read salacious literature and watch sexy movies and television programs without having any impure thoughts. You and I both know that such thinking is utterly ridiculous. We are influenced by what we see and hear. Solomon commanded, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. My friends, we may not be what we think we are, but what we think we are. I do not want to create doubts in your mind about the moral conduct of your preacher or of preachers in general. But I do want to point out some of the dangers preachers and other professionals face in the realm of sexual conduct. The Wayne County News of Waynesboro, Tennessee, Wednesday, December the 6th, 2000, printed an article with the title, Jury Convicts High School Principal on 14 Counts of Felony Sexual Battery and Statutory Rape. The high school principal, who is 57 years of age, engaged in continuing sexual relationship with a 15-year-old high school student. Page 1. Can you explain how a high school principal would be so stupid? He will likely spend several years in prison and lose his job because of his immoral behavior. What a terrible influence on the children and young people in Waynesboro. What a tragedy for his family. There is absolutely no excuse for such behavior. Carolyn M. Bates and Annette M. Brodsky, both psychologists, wrote a book in 1989 with the title, Sex in the Therapy Session. These authors quote the words of the Hippocratic Oath, with purity and holiness I will practice my art. Into whatever houses I enter, I will go into them for the benefit of the sick, and will abstain from every voluntary act of mischief and corruption, and further from the seduction of females or males, of free men and slaves. Page 10 of the introduction. Both the American Psychiatric Association and the American Psychological Association strongly oppose their members having sex with their clients, even though it is not uncommon. Eleanor Burkett and Frank Bruni wrote a book in 1993 entitled A Gospel of Shame, Children's Sexual Abuse and the Catholic Church. The book has the endorsement of Bishop Thomas J. Gumbleton of the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Detroit. The bishop wrote, this is a book that will leave the reader with great heaviness of spirit. For a bishop to read it is especially difficult and very humbling. But Out of this humbling experience comes a deep conviction that we must and can lead the whole church into healing and newness of life. This is on the back dust cover of the book. The book I have just mentioned discusses at length the abuse of children by a Roman Catholic priest whose name is James Porter, a young charismatic priest at St. Mary's Church in Attleboro, Massachusetts. Frank Bruni, one of the authors of the book, and one of the children James Porter abused, interviewed James Porter. He asked him, "How many children did you molest?" The priest answered, "I don't know. There could have been quite a few." Frank Bruni then asked Porter, "Do you remember me in particular?" The priest said, "No, I don't remember names." Page 8. Actually, dozens of children, both boys and girls, were fondled and raped by James Porter. The children watched the priest take off his collar before molesting them, thinking that he was somehow invisible to God. Page 9. It was serious enough that James Porter raped and sodomized the children. But it was equally as tragic that some of Porter's fellow priests were aware of what was happening. They knew that the priests had witnessed Porter abusing them. One priest walked in on Porter as he was raping one of the boys. Page 10. A radio talk show host asked James Porter, "How many children did you molest?" The priest replied, "Let's put it anywhere from 50 to 100. Pages 13 and 14. Here is one of the greatest tragedies of all. After James Porter left North Attleboro and then Massachusetts, he had remained a priest and continued to abuse children. Page 17. In fact, over a period of many years, Catholic authorities had removed him from his parish assignments at least 8 times after complaints were filed. But they had never barred him from contact with children, never called the police, never warned parents, never reached out to his victims, and never tried to expel him from the ministry. Page 19. James Porter was finally convicted of his unspeakable crimes of assault, battery, sodomy, and other unnatural acts. Page 23. He was given a total of 317 years in prison. Page 24. The authors of the book, A Gospel of Shame, estimate that more than 200 Roman Catholic priests have been taken to court on charges of molesting children. They add, the best estimates on the number of clerical child abusers in the Catholic Church suggest that 2% of the nation's priests act on a persistent attraction to children, and another 4% display an occasional secondary sexual interest in youth. Page 38. During the time James Porter was being investigated and tried on criminal charges, two other Roman Catholic priests, one Episcopal, one Unitarian preacher, and a priest from the Polish National Catholic Church were also accused of child molestation. In 1992, one of America's most respected Episcopal priests, Bishop Herbert J. Chilstrom, resigned publicly after being accused of molesting 10 teenage boys. Pages 38 and 39. The Tennessean has published a number of articles on child abuse by priests. Edward McCowan has abused a number of children. Both the police and the Roman Catholic Church have made grievous mistakes in dealing with McCowan. The Tennessean, Sunday, March the 7th, 1999, mentioned another priest who had been accused of molesting children. Edward J. McCowan is now serving time on 4 charges of raping a boy. Page 1A. The Catholic Church seems to be doing all within its power to prevent paying for the damage Edward McCowan and other priests have done to boys and their families. The Dallas, Texas Diocese of the Roman Catholic Church has paid $250 million for the hurt their priests have inflicted on children. Nationwide, the Catholic Church has probably spent as much as $1 billion. My friends, I do not have, nor do I pretend to have, the answers to all the problems the Catholic Church faces because of child abuse by their priests. But I believe I know some of the reasons priests abuse children and engage in homosexual conduct. The Catholic Church's requirement that her priests remain celibate creates an atmosphere where sexual abuse of children and homosexuality will flourish. If the Catholic Church would allow her priests to marry, it probably would not solve all the problems of child abuse, but it would go a long way. Besides, one of the signs of apostasy from the New Testament pattern for the church was forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy 4:3. It simply does not make sense for any organization, religious or otherwise, to forbid its leaders to marry and to have families. I have one other book I want to mention briefly. Is Nothing Sacred When Sex Invades the Pastoral Relationship? By Marie Fortune. Marie Fortune is a preacher of the United Church of Christ. Her book tells of a preacher she calls Peter Donovan of the First Church of Newburgh. He was involved with as many as 45 women in the church where he preached. Page 13 of the introduction. She describes his theology as part human potential and part power of positive thinking mixed with an occasional scripture. A latter-day Norman Vincent Peale. He was upbeat and energizing. Page 6. Six women in the church where he preached brought criminal charges against him for rape. The leaders of the church intervened on his behalf and kept him out of jail. They did not discipline him. They just moved him to another congregation. While no honorable person can endorse what Peter Donovan did, I wonder if Marie Fortune, author of the book, Is Nothing Sacred, has conducted herself more honorably. In her most recent book, she confesses her homosexual behavior. She lived with another woman in the parsonage where she preaches. The major difference between the sin of Peter Donovan and that of Marie Fortune is that Marie Fortune apparently has never forced herself on anyone, and Peter Donovan did. But both sins, according to Scripture, will condemn the participants to eternal damnation. That is not my opinion. That is precisely what the Word of God teaches. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. But neither Peter Donovan nor Marie Fortune accepts the Bible as the infallibly inspired Word of Almighty God. If they did, they would not engage in illicit sexual conduct, and both adultery and homosexuality are illicit sexual behaviors. Preachers and all others should heed the advice of King Solomon. Drink waters out of your own cistern, and running waters out of your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets, let them be yours alone, and not strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving deer and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and be ravished or exhilarated with her love. And why will you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Proverbs 5:15-21. I invite you to listen again to Paul's words to a young preacher. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. 1 Timothy 5:1-2. All of us, both young and old, desperately need to heed the inspired apostle's advice. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.